It will be brought to us from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curse and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
As stay in Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. You know, I knew it was going to happen eventually. I came in this morning, and Pastor Doug and I had the exact same shirt on. And, you know, it was like Twiddledee and Twiddledum. And so I ran home and changed. So he's like, that's okay, we have different colored pants on. I'm like, no, that's not okay. I just can't live with that. So I knew it was going to happen eventually. It happened on weekdays, and we kind of let it go. But on a Sunday, I just thought, no, I'm going to change. So went home and changed. You know, President Calvin Coolidge, he was a man of few words. This is one of the characteristics of Calvin Coolidge, was that he was a man of very few words. In fact, he was notorious for this. And there's a story about him going to a dinner party, and this lady walks up to him and says, President Coolidge, I made a bet with two of my friends that I could get you to say three words. And he paused and he looked at her and he said, you lose. And never spoke again the entire night. There's another story from Coolidge that his wife wasn't feeling well on Sunday morning, and so he went to church by himself, and when he returned, his wife wanted to get a report of how the sermon had gone, and so she asked him, how was the service? And he said, good. And then she said, well, what was the sermon about? And he said, sin. And so she said, well, what did the pastor say? And he replied, he was against it. Whatever happened to sin? That's a question that was asked actually decades ago by a psychologist, Dr. Carl Menninger. And he writes this. Now, he was writing this decades ago, but it applies even more so today. Listen to what he says. He says, in all the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a venerable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now is rarely heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all of our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle? Is one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented and repaired and atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat fields at night. But is not one responsible, no one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even vague feelings of guilt. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? Now, I shared this with some of you before, but I did something really mean once. Well, I've done a lot of really mean things, but This is just one of them. I went to a Christian bookstore. You remember those things? Christian bookstores before the days of, you know, Amazon and the internet and things like that. But I went to the Christian bookstore because I was giving a talk about sin, and I was looking for some resources, and I knew what my answer was going to be. This is what, the mean part. I knew my answer before I asked it, but I walked up to this kid who was working behind the counter, this poor, you know, 16, 17-year-old kid that probably quit later that week, and I walked up to him, and I said, I'm looking for some resources. I'm looking for some Christian books that deal with sin. And he kind of looked at me, and he had this befuddled look on his face, and he didn't know what to do because there was no section in the bookstore that had sin as a category. So he looked it up on the computer, and he's looking, and he's trying to find anything in his database there, and he's looking in the reference catalog. He can't find anything. He could find things on alcohol recovery and divorce recovery and homosexuality and dieting and dating and parenting, but nothing with our struggle over sin. And so I asked him, again, knowing the answer, that's why I was mean, I said, well, isn't sin like our root problem? Like, isn't that at the core of our problem as human beings? And isn't this what pastors are supposed to be talking about? And he kind of looked at me and said, I'm really sorry, I can't find anything. We've redefined sin in our culture. But the problem is if you change the terms, you change the concept. You know, if you remember, you know, the book 1984, George Orwell, you know, that was kind of one of the themes underneath it, that, you know, war is peace, and the idea that you change how people, the words that people use, because we think in terms. When you change the words, you change the ideas. You change the concept. But the problem is when you change the concept, you change the remedy. And you don't even realize that you're doing it, but without dealing with the concept, you change the remedy. We've redefined sin in the church oftentimes. One author, and this is a book on sin, it's actually in the title, Cornelius Plantinga, he writes this: in times past, Christians hated sin, feared it, fled from it, grieved over it. Some of our grandparents even agonized over it. And he said, not anymore. You sinner is said with a grin. Old-time preachers are accused of railing against sin. But what do we say about Hitler and Stalin and Osama bin Laden? Plantinga adds, he says, you knew what they were talking about. The newer language of Zion fudges. Let us confess our problems with human relational dynamics and especially the feebleness in networking. Another writer, sociologist James David Hunter, notes this. He says, the word sin now finds its home mostly on dessert menus. You know, it's sinfully delicious. You know, death by chocolate. You know, it's sinful to eat. But what is our greatest need? What is our greatest need? Is it physical wholeness? Well, our bodies are going to get old if we live long enough, and eventually they'll fail us. Is it self-esteem? Is it tools for living, that you need the three tools or the five tools for living? Is it positive thinking or education? Is it social or societal reform? Is it liberation from oppressive social structures? You see, none of these are our root problem. Granted, some of them are symptoms of the root problem. You know, it's the fruit of the tree, but it's not the root of the tree. Our problem truly goes much deeper than these. It is that we are all sinners. This is Paul's point here in Romans 3. Now, theologians talk about a term, and it's a dangerous term because it's misunderstood. Theologians talk about this term total depravity. And some people recoil against it because they misunderstand what is meant when they use that word. When they say total depravity, they are not saying that we are as bad as we could possibly be. We are not totally depraved and that there's no room to be worse. When they say total depravity, they mean total in the sense that it has touched every aspect of who we are. It has touched our thoughts. It has touched our hearts. It has touched every area of our lives, our minds, our wills, our intellect, our emotions, our relationships, that there is no part of us that is exempt from the fall. That sin has permeated every part of us so that we completely, totally, every aspect of us is tainted by sin. And again, that doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but we're never as good as we ought to be. And even our best efforts are tainted by sin. And even when we do the right thing, oftentimes we do them, or all the time really, we do them with mixed motives. And so there's not a pure action, because the reality is that sin has tainted everything. One professor described it this way. He's a pastor and then later professor. He said, if the color of sin were blue, every aspect of us would be some shade of blue. It might be a sky blue, it might be a midnight blue, or some shade in between, whatever the new Crayola colors tell us blue is now. I'm still like brick red and all this, but now they have names that I have no idea of. I have to Google them. But everything would be a shade of blue. Everything about us is tainted by sin. This is what the Bible tells us. And this is the bad news that people don't want to hear. We don't like bad news. Nobody likes to hear bad news. If you had a potentially fatal disease, you wouldn't enjoy hearing about it. It would not be taken as good news. I have a friend of mine who back in March or April, was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And it had already spread. It's very unusual because he has never smoked, but it started out as lung cancer that spread to his brain and now his eyes. And he just wrote an update. He went early back in for a follow-up because he was starting to cough up blood. And they've given him some experimental medications to hope to slow down the cancer. But they said, we know it won't save you. We know it won't cure you. It will just slow it down so you'll have more days. But once that becomes ineffective, we'll try chemotherapy. And then it's hospice. And he wrote on Facebook, I just read it last night, he said, the doctor was kind of hemming and hawing, and I said, what's my chances of living, of recovering? And the doctor looked at him and said, 0%. If it's bad news, especially if there's no remedy, if there's nothing that can be done, it's not pleasant to hear, but you want to hear that you can recover. Understanding the bad news is the only way that you can see a remedy and embrace it. What if early on they had caught this? Now, nobody likes to be operated on. Nobody likes for them, you know, if somebody offered to volunteer to cut into you and remove parts of your body, if you're sane, you're going to say no. But if it's a surgeon that says, there's a cancerous tumor, but if we operate now, we can remove it completely and you'll live to old age, we'd be there in a moment. Because nobody likes to hear good news, but the only way we can understand the remedy is if we understand the problem. But if we're unwilling to talk about the problem, the remedy makes no sense. And so we've been looking at Romans, and I mentioned last week about Paul's long argument in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, talking about sin. And it's like concentric circles, that he starts out with the baddest of the bad. Here are these pagans who have rejected God, who willfully suppress the knowledge of God. They change the truth of God into a lie, and they worship the created things rather than the Creator. And he says that they are condemned and judged because they have rejected the truth that God has given them through general revelation in the world around us, but they reject even the basic reality of who God is. But then he moves in. He says, well, what about the moral people? Those people who have a conscience and try to do the right thing. And he says, yeah, but they still violate their own conscience. And their own conscience sometimes acquits them and then sometimes condemns them because they violate their own conscience. And then he says, well, then what about the Jews, those religious people? And he says, well, even they've turned the reality of God, the truth of God, into external practices and rituals, and they go through the motions, but their heart is far from me. And that's what Jesus says about them. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So he continues, and we saw this last week with this grand indictment of every human being, save Jesus, who was born of a virgin that was born without sin, that every human being has been born in sin with a sin nature, and given time, that nature will work itself out in a variety of ways. And so that all of us, every one of us, is a sinner. There are none that are exempt. And that we all stand guilty before God. And we come to the pinnacle of his argument here in verses 9 through 20. And he makes some shocking indictments here as he brings this argument home that everyone, without exception, stands guilty before God as a sinner. And so in verses 9 through 12, he tells us our sin exposes our rebellion towards God. We had seen last time that the Jews were in a privileged position, chosen by God to reveal the word of God to the world. And that God chose them, not because they were so good, but because God chose them. He chose to love them because he loved them, not because they were better than other nations or bigger than other nations. It was his goodness that he chose them, and he brought them into this privileged position, but it was special responsibilities and special honors, not special treatment or favoritism. And so they misunderstood the position that they were in. And so they were responsible for their faithlessness and sin. And so Paul here in verses 9 through 12 tells us sin is absolutely universal. Look at what he says here in verse 9. He says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Sin is absolutely universal. He starts out with the negative. There is none righteous. No, not one. There are none who understand. None who seeks God. And there's no one who does good, not even one. And then positive, we're positively bad. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Now, this isn't an exaggeration for effect. And that's the danger of reading this and saying, well, we're not as bad as that. You know, as I mentioned last week, that quip that I say to myself often, and I say it to others, you know, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. You know, this is Paul's point, that we do more to violate God's standard and to offend a holy God than we ever realize consciously, that we ever recognize. And Paul reminds us here that left to ourselves, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, In himself, a person will never seek God. That's what he says. He will never do what is right, never understand God. He will always turn away, always destroy the truth, always be worthless for God's purpose. I listened to a sermon once from a pastor who was invited to preach at the biggest seeker-sensitive church in the United States at the time. And his opening line is, "There are no seekers." That's what Paul says. Left to ourselves, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will not choose the true God for who he is. We'll domesticate him and bring him down to our level so that we can handle him. And so he says there are no seekers. No one seeks the true God. We seek relief from our problems and we seek solutions to our situations, but we're not seeking God as he is. By nature, we distort the truth and we want to domesticate God. Well, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's because there is within us, you see, we are free to do whatever we desire, which is true. The problem is we desire evil. We desire selfishness. We desire us. We don't desire God for who he is. We do maybe God for what he can do for us or what we think he can do for us. A person will only seek the true God in response to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. So that means every time we encounter somebody, God is at work in their lives, stirring their hearts, drawing them to himself. And so when we talk to somebody and they show interest or they're moving towards the cross and they're moving towards the gospel, and we recognize that because we pray, right? We pray for our non-Christian friends and family members. God, open their eyes so that they can see their sin. Open their eyes so that they can see the glory of the cross and that they can understand their need and that they can understand the beauty of this offer of salvation. Convict them of their sin. Turn them from their sinful ways. Draw them to yourself. We pray that because we know that left to themselves, they won't do that. And so even by the very reality that we pray, we prove that we understand that they're sinners and need God to work in their lives if they're ever going to come to Christ. And Paul says this in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest." And so Paul puts himself in that category before he knew Christ. He said that he followed the prince of the power of this air. He followed Satan. He didn't realize he was an unwitting pawn of Satan. It wasn't like he was a Satan worshiper, but by doing his own thing and listening to the messages of the world, he was actually doing what Satan wanted him to do, which was to ignore or reject God. He talks about the course of this world and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and he says that he, in his own flesh, in his own sinful desires, carried out the desires of his body and his mind. But they weren't for God, they were for himself. We're all turned in towards ourselves. C.S. Lewis says, we're all bent. We all have this bent, but it's a bent inward. But then he says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we are sinners, and we're worse than we think we are. Our sin exposes our rebellion towards God. But secondly, Paul here tells us that our sin destroys our relationship with others. It destroys our relationship with others. We see this is in verses 13 through 17. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venomous asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. They're swift. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sin is always first and foremost against God. Whenever we sin, even when we're sinning against other people, first and foremost, it is a sin against God. We have violated God's standard and offended a holy God. David, in Psalm 51, as he's repenting of his sin, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, this is a confession of his sin when he had an affair with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. But he says, first, my sin is against God. That I don't really rightly understand my sin until I see it for what it is, and that's first of all against God. Now, obviously, Bathsheba was sinned against, and Uriah was sinned against. They were affected. David's own family and the kingdom were affected because of his sin. But sin is first and foremost against God, but it's also against people. And this is what Paul writes. He's quoting all of these Old Testament passages and building this case. And notice the special emphasis that comes from what comes out of our mouth. Our throat, our tongue, our lips, our mouth. And Jesus reminds us of this. He says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that's what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and sexual immorality and theft and false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." They had accused him of violating their standards of the Old Testament purity rituals. And he says, you don't understand what defiles a person is what comes out of them. But what comes out of them is what's in their heart, what's in our hearts. And this is why in confession, confession and repentance are related, but they're not the same thing. Confession is saying what God has said about your sin. Repentance is a change of mind and heart that results in a change of direction. But it begins with a recognition, not just, oh man, my sin has really affected me. Woe is me, poor me. Man, I'm suffering because of my sin that I did. True repentance begins with the realization of, what did I do to a holy God in violating his commandments and of offending a holy God, of grieving the Holy Spirit? And to understand that that flows from our hearts when we sin. Like I said last week, this isn't like, well, who was that? Well, that was you. You know, well, that wasn't me. That's what people say when they do something really bad. Well, I don't know who that was. That wasn't me. You know, as if they were possessed by somebody else at the moment and they take no responsibility for doing it. The reality is that's probably the most accurate you that there is. Because that was your unguarded moment that revealed what was really in the depths of your heart. And so what comes out of your mouth, you know, Paul says that only what is pure and lovely and good and right and pleasing to God, life-giving to others, that's what should come out of your mouth. But instead, it's venom and deception and death and deceit and cursing and bitterness, excuse me. Their feet are quick to take them to violence, destruction, and misery. He says that we are people of violence that don't know peace. Our self-concept is distorted. Our relationships are dysfunctional. Our conversations are divisive. Our politics are divided. Our international relations are destructive. And so Paul here tells us the bent of our hearts left to ourselves. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing how much entertainment that we see in movies and television is violence, and it we do that to entertain ourselves, which really tells us how much we enjoy violence, even though we wouldn't admit that we enjoy violence, but we watch violent things, and nobody's forcing us to do it, and so we are by nature not people of peace. This is what Paul is saying. And our sin reveals our need for a Savior. And this is verses 18 through 20. You know, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Our sin reveals our need for a Savior. What is our heart problem left to ourselves? It's we don't fear God. He says there is no fear of God before their eyes. What is fear? Fear is a reverent respect and a sense of awe at a holy God who has been gracious to us. It's giving God the honor that is due his name. Now, we misunderstand fear sometimes, and we think, well, should Christians fear God? Yes. Yes, we should fear God. You know, every time when a person, when a prophet or one of the Old Testament saints came into the presence of God, they thought they were going to die. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. Peter, when he's on the boat with Jesus and he sees for just a glimpse of who Jesus is, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He when he recognizes who God is. And so for us as believers, we should not have this cavalier sense of who God is. He is our friend, but he is not our buddy. He is a holy God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator and sustainer of all things. He is not the man upstairs. God should not be treated lightly. One of the most shocking things when I was working at a Christian school was hearing how many times a day the Lord's name was taken in vain. And you take the Lord's name in vain every time you say his name without the utmost reverence and respect and fear. Every time. And I would tell the kids, I taught middle school kids, I never had a parent question me because I would point them to Scripture. If they did, they never did. But I said, you know what? I would rather hear you drop the F-bomb than use the Lord's name in vain. The F-bomb is not as bad as using the Lord's name in vain. That's our modern sensibilities, but that's not what the Bible says. You know, we get totally bent out of shape when somebody drops the F-bomb, but they use the Lord's name in vain, and we just kind of blow it off. The Old Testament would tell us that, you know, you take the Lord's name in vain, and that was a high-handed sin that was worthy of death. It was not something to be treated lightly or trifled, because the name of God represents the person of God. And to misuse his name is to abuse the person. And so should Christians have a fear of God? Absolutely. And we don't understand God for who he is if we don't. Now, Luther, and I think he rightly says, it is not the fear of a slave to his master, but the fear of a son to his father. And rightly understood, there ought to be a sense of respect and honor that a child gives his father. That's how God intended it to be. And that we fear God, but we don't cower from God because we know that he loves us. And he delights in us. And that we are his joy, and that he has called us to himself, and that we are his chosen people, and that he's at work in our lives. And so we don't cower in fear like a slave to a master. but we also don't treat him lightly. He's not the big man in the sky. And he says there's no fear of God before their eyes. He says in their presence, in their field of vision, in their conscious knowledge. God isn't even on their horizon. They live as if there is no God. You know, Satan is equally pleased if you ignore God as much as if you actively oppose him. Either way, you're not honoring God and giving him the glory due his name. So he's just as happy if you just live your life, you know, in quiet, blissful ignorance of the reality of God and just go on your day. You know, and sometimes even as Christians, I think sometimes we're professing Christians and practicing atheists, because on Sunday morning we go and we talk about God and we sing to God and we hear about God and we read about God, and then we leave here, and then the rest of our week we live as if he doesn't exist. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And Paul says this doesn't just apply to the heathen Gentiles, but also to the religious Jews under the law that had ignored the reality of God. And so he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable before God. He says it's like a criminal that knows he's guilty standing before a judge, and all of his accusations are presented before him, and he has nothing to say, that his mouth is silent. And then he tells us nobody is saved by the law. He says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So he tells us that the law is like a mirror. You know, a mirror doesn't make your face dirty. It just reveals the dirt that's already there. And the law was intended to lead us to Christ, to show us the reality of our sin, to show us that left to ourselves, that we deserve justice, and justice would mean separation from God for all of eternity. And so the law then is a mirror showing us the holiness of God, and a mirror to reflect the reality of who we are in light of God, to see our sin so that we repent. And so he says, no one's justified by the law because nobody can keep it. He says if you violate the law at one point, you've broken the law. You're guilty of all. That we're sinners by nature, which is our bent. And we're going to see later when Paul talks about the reality of sin in his own life, that as soon as we hear what the law is, that doesn't stir within us a desire for God left to ourselves. It just gives us new ideas on how to sin. And if you don't believe me, think about when you see a wet paint sign. If you're like me, you know, is it really wet? You know? You know, it's like if a teacher sent a postcard and said for parents only and the kids picked up the mail, how many of those kids would read the postcard? Probably all of them. You know, left to ourselves, when we see the law in ourselves, all it does is gives us new ideas of the possibilities of sin. But with the work of the Holy Spirit, it reveals God's holiness, but it also, like a mirror, shows us our sinfulness and how much we need Jesus. Now, man, that's a lot of bad news. If you're really tracking with what Paul's saying here, this is a lot of bad news. And if we left it here, and you're honest with yourselves, you'd be in despair. We're sinners by nature, and we prove it every day. We have no hope of saving ourselves. But this is where the remedy comes in. This is the reason why Paul labors in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to tell us that everyone is under condemnation, because we are all sinners who have violated God's standards, who have lived for ourselves. And he wants us to come to that reality so that we can understand the remedy for our sin in the person of Jesus Christ. that God himself, the second person of the Trinity, left the glories of heaven. His glory was veiled, and he came to this earth, born of a virgin, lived his life as a man in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, perfectly pleasing God at all times, fulfilling every aspect of the law that we could never fulfill. And then he died on the cross as an innocent man, taking our guilt and taking our punishment. He became our substitute so that he took our place, and the righteous died for the unrighteous, that he died for us so that he could offer us forgiveness, that the penalty for our sin has been totally paid by Christ, and that his righteousness, the righteousness of his perfect life, would be credited to our accounts, so that everyone who comes to God in faith receives eternal life. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day, and he did that for you to pay the full penalty for your sins, and if you believe that in your heart, the Bible says you shall be saved. And that's the gospel. And the beauty and the brilliance of the gospel is seen in light of the darkness and the depravity of our sin. We are like a beggar sitting on the side of the road with no hope and no hope of changing ourselves. But the King walks by, and we reach out our hand, and in his goodness and grace, not because we can give him anything, but only out of his goodness, he places within our hands a gift, and we receive it. And that's the gospel, that we receive the gift that God has given us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, if you do, you can know without a doubt, with certainty, because of the promises of God, that you have eternal life, that you've passed from death to life. Would you join me as I pray for us? Father God, there's a lot of bad news, but if we're honest with ourselves, we're worse than we think we are. And that we need Jesus. We need Jesus to save us because we can't save ourselves. And every day, we need to be reminded of the reality that today, just as much as that day that I placed my trust in Christ, just as much that I need Jesus, that I stand before you forgiven and accepted and beloved, not because of anything in me, not because of anything that I have done, but because of Jesus. And Lord, I pray the reality of the gospel, of the good news, every day will resonate in our hearts and minds, that we stand before you beloved as your children because of Jesus. And this is our only remedy. May that be a reality in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.